We turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles 23. Last time, I think we salivated over God's secret work in chapter 22. And I suppose it would be right to say we held our breath knowing that Athaliah is conducting a reign of terror across the country. And for 6 years, a secret has been kept. And that secret is about to be revealed. It's an extraordinary thing that such an important secret was unknown to anyone except perhaps a handful of people. Jehoiada, his wife, a nurse, and maybe one or two others. Now, as we look at this chapter, one word governs the whole situation. It's the word covenant that occurs three key points in the chapter, 1, 3, and 16. How fitting that covenant shapes the content and structure of events that are unparalleled, exciting, energizing, thrilling, as we see the outworking of what God did 6 years before. Sometimes you have to wait, don't you? So we look at this chapter under the heading, The King's Covenant. The King's Covenant. We know, first of all, in verses 1 to 11, the crowning of God's king. Jehoiada is the servant of God's king. And he possesses, we see here, three characteristics. A man of prudence in verse 1. A man of faith in verse 2. And a man of resolution in verses 3 to 11. Now, preachers, I know, often focus upon the man. But the man is nothing insofar as he serves God's king. It's not the man that the focus is on. So we should not focus on the man. We know of him only because of what he did for God's king. Without that, it doesn't really matter in a sense. He is an ordinary 5/8 like the rest of us. To focus then upon him makes him greater then than God's king. The focus is to be upon God's king. He is but the instrument. And so we must be careful to follow the principle laid down by John. He must increase and I decrease. And you will have noticed in the Psalms sung thus far, the focus has been on the king. The king anointed. The king wearing the crown. That has to be the focus. Three things then arise from these verses. First of all, preparing for God's king. And you will notice two steps are taken. In the first step, he sends for the captains, with whom he enters into a covenant. Now, we're not told the content of it, but given what follows, it is surely a commitment to protect God's king. Now, the significance of that we'll see when we come, well, by the time we get to the application. So the captains enter into a covenant to protect God's king. The second step, he sends for the Levites and the priests, where another covenant is made. Now, why the Levites and the priests? Because they serve God's king in holy things. And that means that they guide, as it were, the congregation gathered. And you will notice the phrase congregation. Everyone who is brought on this day is the congregation. And as for this covenant, things are much clearer. It's a covenant with the king, who has not yet been revealed. You see in the construction of the chapter, you know, you're told about the king, but you don't see him yet. And that's important. It's a covenant with the king, who is not revealed until we get to verse 11. They are told about the king, but they don't see him. And notice what Jehoiada says in verse 3. All the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. He points them to God's promise. Now, at that moment, as he's preaching to them, there is no king. We need to pause for a moment and just let the significance of that sink in. This is why we just marvel, you know, at the way the whole scripture is constructed and set out. You're waiting. You hear the promise. You're pointed to the promise. There's no king, but there's a queen, Athaliah. There's no house of David as far as you can see, because, well, it's just been annihilated by dint of successions after Jehoshaphat. And this queen is certainly making sure if there's anybody in the bloodline left, she will put them to the sword. But there is the promise. Jehoiada is referring to 2 Samuel 7. Now let this sink in also. 2 Samuel 7 occurs about 1047 BC. 2 Chronicles 23 is 880 BC. Jehoiada is saying the promise will be maintained. So all these people are standing there. They have just entered into a covenant. They have heard the promise. And there's a queen, an evil, wicked queen, engaging in years of bloodshed, murder, and tyranny. So that's the first thing, preparing for God's king. Secondly, verses 4 through 10, protecting God's king. He divides the priests and the captains into groups of a third of thirds. And he tells them, no one gets in. The only ones allowed in would be the Levites, the priests, because they are holy. Verse 6. So you see how prominent this point is in protecting the king. Holiness and holy things are paramount. Anyone who gets in shall be put to death. So there's a death sentence on anyone who dares to get in. You see, these are dangerous times, remember. And security does matter. That's the point that's being made. Remember, all this is going on discreetly. There's no fanfare. He has invited initially these captains to the precincts of the temple. He's made a covenant with them. He sends them out to gather up these Levites and priests around the country, bring them to, and he makes a covenant with them. But there's no fanfare, remember. This is all being done undercover. He's issuing these orders to them all. And as for the captains, how extraordinary, how wonderfully providential. The weapons of David are given to them. The weapons of the king. King David, that have just been there for oodles of time, they're still being kept. And he gives them all out to these captains. So they obviously didn't bring anything with them. They didn't come fully armed and dangerous. They just simply came very discreetly, and now they are being armed. And it's God's armor, shall we say, from God's temple that is arming these people. And that surely is significant, isn't it? That's not just a little add-on piece of information. It's the armor of God in the house of God. That's what they shall have, because they serve God's king. They need the king's armor. And then thirdly, verse 11, revealing God's king. Only when all is ready is the king now revealed. And look at all the things that are said. You know, they brought out the king's son. They put upon him the crown. They give him the testimony. They anoint him. They proclaim him king. What a contrast to the pitiful beginning of Ahaziah. In chapter 22, verse 1. What a contrast. When Ahaziah was made king, there was none of this. And you will notice the testimony that is put into his hand. The testimony is the word of God. Remember, every king was given a copy of the scriptures. So the king, with the crown upon his head and the testimony in his hand, to rule the people. So here is God's king, with the crown and the scripture. And immediately you can see, can't you, that Jehoiada got it all, didn't he? He understood the significance. He knew by faith he must serve God's king, this child who was preserved from slaughter. Remember, there's another child. He is preserved from slaughter. This child is preserved. And Jehoiada demonstrates to you its great importance when you see the groups of people that he gathers, the captains, the Levites, and the priests. The priests, remember, in the worship of the king in the temple. The Levites with the word of the king in the synagogue throughout the nation. The captains who rule for the king in the nation. And so he is showing to you. God is, through what he's doing, demonstrating to you. You see, this is what it's like when God's king rules. Governs everything. Everything brought into submission to him. Yeah, we can nearly stop at verse 11, you know, just to meditate upon it. But we can't. We must go on. Secondly, the enemy of God's king. In verses 12 to 15. We are told, verse 12, Athaliah heard the noise from the house of God. To see people running to the house of God. She hears all these people praising a king. So she comes to the house of God. She obviously never went there before, otherwise we would have been told that. But whether she did or didn't, it doesn't matter how different things are, how different things might have been had she gone to the house of God. But she's going to realize how different things now are. And when she arrives, she sees God's King. Note the following. Firstly, her response. What is her response? Verse 13. Treason! Treason! She cries. How astonishing. I mean, it really is astonishing. As we might say, it just takes the biscuit, doesn't it? I mean, she's the traitor. She is the usurper. She is the murderer of the royal line. Yet she thinks he is the traitor. That they are the traitors. You immediately recall a verse, don't you? We will not have this man to rule over us. And second, her execution in verses 14 and 15. The usurper of God's king and God's kingdom. The destroyer of God's kingdom. The corrupter of God's kingdom. How did she corrupt the kingdom? Well, you know from chapter 22. The captains slew her. The arm, shall we say, of civil government slew the usurper. But do not miss all the symbolism that is here. God's king enthroned in the house of God on the Sabbath day in the temple, inhabiting the praises of Zion. That symbolism is so important. So you see, when the Lord's Day comes, and you come and gather in this building to worship God, you come to exalt God's King who inhabits the praises of Israel. Psalm 22. And then thirdly, from verse 16 to 21, the covenant of God's King. The covenant here involves Jehoiada, the king, and the people. Verse 16, Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king. And in its preamble, shall we say, they swore to be the Lord's people. That they should be the Lord's people. That's the preamble to all that's written. You think of Paul, whose I am and whom I serve. That's what they're saying. These people gathered are saying, our lives mean nothing, we are nothing, except and only insofar as we serve and be the Lord's people. So on this day they are proclaiming, we belong to God. We shall serve God's King. And three things follow. Firstly, idolatry destroyed, verse 17. Then all the people went to the house of Baal, break it down, break his altars and his images in pieces, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. This would not be popular in our culture, although I suppose given what's happening in some places it might be popular, but generally it's not popular because, well, it's not very pluralistic, is it? But Reformation changes things. That's what Reformation is. An alteration, a changing a changing of the cause of the king to make it more like him, for him. And secondly, worship restored in verses 18 and 19. And you will notice the way it's put, it's true worship is brought back as it is written in the law of Moses and then as it was ordained by David. So there's a reformation of worship. True worship is brought back after all the years of corruption, after all the years of decay. True worship is restored. And the third thing you notice in verse 20, the kingdom revived. The kingdom revived. God's king is brought from the temple through the gate to the king's house and set the king upon the throne of the kingdom. The true king is put in place. And then, of course, it says, the people of the land rejoiced. The city was quiet. There's that word quiet. Now, we noted some chapters back, you will recall, that blessing from God. There's a quietness in the nation. Well, what are the lessons we learn from this? Well, the first lesson we learn is faith is essential before sight. Faith before sight. On that day in the temple is a preacher who says, believe the promise. Now remember, outside is this crazy woman, killing everyone who is connected to the king. She's trying to obliterate the promise. So let me, as it were, this evening, take you, all of you, to that temple on that day in 880 BC. You're standing in that temple. Jehoiada reads the word of God and sets a covenant before you. Will you sign? Who will you listen to, in other words? What will you believe? What will you do? Jehoiada and the word of God, or Athaliah and the ugly reality that's going on outside? What will you do? I suppose you might say, there's the pen. The covenant's before you. Are you going to sign? Will you serve God's king, even when you don't see him? Is it going to be faith or sight? Will you believe the preacher? Will you believe the promise? Will you believe the word? Or will you say to yourself, but there is no king. They're all dead. There is no line. Athaliah rules the nation. Baal rules the culture of the nation. And here's a preacher. Preacher with God's word, the word of promise. That's all there is. There's no fire from heaven to back up the preacher. There's no earthquake to frighten you to believe the preacher. It's just the preacher and the promise. So what are you going to do? Faith or sight? Will you go or will you stay? Will you sign or refuse? Will you trust the word Or will you simply say, it's too dangerous? Faith or sight? Remember, there's no king. They don't see him. All they see, Jehoiada, he stands before them. And he says, I want you to enter a covenant to serve the king. God made a promise. Will you believe the promise? Will you trust the word? Will you believe the word? So what are you going to do? Second thing. A man of God in evil days holding to the word of God. A man of God in evil days holding to the word of God. You know, there is a parallel to this. It's in Daniel 5 and verse 11. The verse reads, there is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. What does all that actually mean? To paraphrase it, he is saying, there is a man. In a day of idolatry, in a day of confusion, with a history of integrity. 2 Chronicles 23 says, there is a man. In a day of murder and tyranny, verse 10 of chapter 22. In a day of evil and idolatry, 22 verse 3. Who holds still to the word of God. Who remains faithful to the promise regarding God's king. Who walks by faith in the promise. What do we need in our nation? What must you pray for? You must pray for exactly this. For God to raise up men with nothing but the word of God, believing the promise of God, refusing to compromise amongst a culture of evil and wickedness. These people have nothing but a man who reached to them the promise. After 6 years, he's still holding to the promise, still holding to the word of God. My friends, that is what we need in our age. And then thirdly and finally, to have a life of meaning, significance, and worth, we must serve God's King. To have a life of meaning, significance, and worth, we must serve God's King. In Matthew 11:29, the Savior says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's what the Savior calls us to. To follow him. To give ourselves to him. To submit entirely to him. It may sound easy, may read easy. The verse is easily quoted. But it's nothing less than giving your life to God's King. This King demands everything. Your life, your health, everything you have, everything to do with you, your entire being is to be given to Christ. The city is quiet. The Savior promises us quiet. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.